Hello, friends. This is the Neatarts Friends Church podcast. We are Jesus people, Kingdom of God people, welcoming, yearning, sharing. And we're glad you're connecting here with us. We'd love to connect in person as well. If you're inclined to support this podcast or for more information, just hop on over to neatartsfriends.org. That's neatartsfriends.org. Let's jump into today's sermon. Looking for a sign from God. The struggle is real. Our brains are wired to detect patterns, to look for connections, to read relationships, and interpret the meaning of things. And we do it all the time. We seek to make sense of what's going on when we encounter major forks in the road. We seek to make sense of the fabric of ordinary daily life. You're praying and you're asking God about an important decision, and a butterfly lands near you and it feels like God is telling you what to do. Or you pick up a coffee and the barista happened to write, "Go for it, live loud," on your coffee cup. And you take it as a sign. Or you turn on the radio right when a song is playing that feels like it answers the question that you've been struggling with. Or your social media algorithm somehow knows the exact right meme that would speak to your condition. You look for God to open the doors and close the doors, and it feels like it's happening. The quote on your tea bag feels like it answers the question you were asking. Or while driving, you tell God, "If the light turns green, that means I should go ahead with this decision. If it turns red, that means I shouldn't do it." I have memories of saying to God, "God, if you're real, or if you love me, show me a sign." And I remember doing things like asking God questions and then flipping a coin. And I have real memories of not liking the answer of the coin flip and then saying things like, "Okay, best 3 out of 5. Looking for a sign from God. The Greek word for sign is semeion. The most universal definition of this ancient word is that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and known. It is an event which is regarded as having some special meaning. Now, obviously, there are some sign-seeking stories from years gone by. You may have some of your own, kind of like my coin-flipping story, and you say, "Well, that was back before I knew better," as if you no longer seek signs. But the impulse to seek a sign is real in all of the seasons of life. It's part of being human. You look for signs when you feel uncertain, when you feel lost, stuck, small, when you don't know who you are, when you feel alone, when you don't feel seen or known, when you want to be right, when you want to be vindicated, when you feel out of control. In a million different moments, you're scanning your life for clues. Am I making the right decisions? Is my life meaningful? Where's the meaning? What's the meaning? Am I alone in this universe? Am I safe? Am I protected? Is God on my side? So this brings us to a reflection question. It was a discussion question in our Sunday gathering. So here it is. When we as humans look for a sign from God, what do you think we are really hoping for? What are we expecting? What are we desiring? So take a moment and reflect on that. All right. In a wide variety of ways, my guess is that your answer reflected a deep desire to know I'm on the right side, I'm on the right track, I matter, I'm not alone, God is on my side, I'm winning. My guess is that you articulated a seeking after validation and direction, recognition, admiration, control, safety, self-preservation. In a word, it is seeking after greatness. And it's interesting, from the very first mention of signs in the book of Genesis, it's actually in the creation story. It's the mention of lights in the sky, signs. And we find that word paired with the first mention of the word great, greatness. And then all throughout scripture, you find these words together, sign and great, or greatness. It's no wonder that people talk about the stars aligning, or it's written in the stars. And within those conversations, they're dreaming of greatness. So it brings us to our gospel passage today, Luke 11, 29 through 31. Here it is. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus wasn't challenging the fact that as a human, your brain is wired to seek for a sign. And he wasn't challenging the fact that you are seeking greatness. He was exposing the direction that you look. When you look for a sign, when you look for greatness, what are you really hoping for? What are you expecting? Where are you looking for that greatness? And so Jesus references these two stories. Jesus reached back to the story of Solomon chasing greatness and the story of Jonah fleeing, resisting greatness. So, Solomon's story. Solomon's story begins with a declaration to make his throne even greater. Even greater than the throne of David. And so the story unfolds. Solomon became king of Israel, and he immediately ordered the execution of his brother, his own brother, and the execution of any and all political opponents. He moved swiftly to consolidate power, to exact revenge against those who had stood against his father, and in an act of shocking irony, after killing his own brother, he said to God in a dream, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Maybe start with not killing your brother, Solomon. Solomon went on to acquire a harem of women to satisfy his sexual appetites. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. He married the daughters of foreign kings as a way of making political alliances. In his chase for greatness, Solomon enacted slavery. He conscripted thousands of Hebrew people into forced labor, 3,000 general laborers, 80,000 stone cutters, 70,000 stone carriers, and thousands of overseers to keep his slaves in line and behaving. And the foreigners in the land, the people who Israel had been unable to exterminate, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they were all forced into slavery. And for 20 years, the slaves toiled. They built everything. They built his palace, Solomon's palace, for 13 years. They built Solomon's Hall of Justice, his throne room. They built the Temple of Almighty God. That took them only 7 years. They even built numerous temples and shrines for the gods of Solomon's many foreign wives. In building the temple, Solomon was able to control access to God, keeping the ones on the margins out of the house of prayer. Can you hear the painful irony in the fact that who built the first temple in Jerusalem? Slaves did. And the people who built that temple, the house of prayer, could not enter the place that they built in order to ask God for relief from their slavery. Can you hear the irony in that? Solomon built a massive professional army. He had 4,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 horses. When you're reading the word horse in like the Old Testament, translation is battle tank. This is a military animal. He had entire cities that were dedicated military outposts, something that God had actually commanded Israel's kings not to do, not to accumulate chariots and horses. Solomon enforced crushing taxation to provide for his royal household. The daily provisions that he demanded every single day for his household included, so this is daily, 11,000 pounds of the finest flour, 22,000 pounds of meal flour, 10 stall-fed cattle, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, deer, gazelle, roebuck, and choice fowl, and not to mention barley and straw for all those horses. It took 12 governors drawing from the resources of the entire nation to keep Solomon's royal household supplied each day. And historians tell us that in order to eat that well in the ancient world meant that food was being taken off of the tables of those who were being taxed. We're told that the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenue from merchants and traders and all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. Solomon was constantly striking up new treaties and alliances with other kings and rulers. He was hosting them in his palace. He built an elaborate bureaucracy. He traded with other nations far and wide. Rulers from the ends of the known world, like the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, who Jesus mentions, came to make alliances and see the spectacle, see the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. And any time a critic tried to raise any alarm, Solomon silenced them. He attempted to kill them. They had to flee to Egypt. Solomon set out to build the kingdom of his dreams, to make his throne even greater than the throne of David. And one part of the narrative, Solomon's story, says that's what Solomon did. There's one part of the story that says that. Like it says, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else. And then it has to name people, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Hermon, Calcdol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. So that's part of the story that Jesus is reaching back to. Now, moving from Solomon's story to Jonah's story, Jonah's story is also a story of greatness. In fact, The word great shows up 13 times in Solomon's story. It shows up 14 times in Jonah's story. And Jonah's story is a lot shorter. But for Jonah, it's not about the greatness he was chasing. It's about the greatness he feared. The story has a great wind and a great storm and a great fish. Everything in his story feels larger than life. But the great thing that Jonah feared the most was that God kept on calling the city he hated, the people he hated, the animals he hated, great. God kept calling Nineveh great over and over. Nineveh was the military capital of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's most bitter enemy, the most brutal oppressor of the day. They were responsible for the near decimation, torture, exile of the Hebrew people. And in the culture wars of Jonah's day, the people of Israel couldn't wait for God to send an army to wipe Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire out. So Jonah, son of Amittai, he's spoken of as a prophet who proclaimed the restoration of Israel's borders in 2 Kings 14:25. Like, here's a guy who he's all about restore the borders. And all of his peers and mentors, the preachers and the prophets of Jonah's day, they were writing treatises against Nineveh, against Assyria, saying all the Assyrians need to die. Nahum said that, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, all of them were talking about how much God was against Nineveh. But then Jonah ends up being sent by God across those borders that he wants to restore into the heart of the very worst nation to win them over, to extend God's love to them. And God kept calling them great over and over. And Jonah is the most reluctant preacher there ever was. He tried to run until he couldn't run anymore. God's message was one of compassion. And meanwhile, when Jonah finally had to speak for God, it seems like all he could muster were threats, like 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And incredibly, strangely, the entire city turned to God in prayer. Even the horses, even the animals repented. The battle tanks of the day repented. And it seems like Jonah hated it. Jonah would have rather died than witness a God who loved his enemies. He said to God, "I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." More than fearing a great storm or a great fish that might kill him, Jonah feared a God who might extend mercy to people who he thought should receive no mercy. This was the greatness that Jonah feared. He'd rather die than witness God's acceptance and inclusion of the Ninevites. He'd rather die than live in a world where God asked him to reach towards his enemies and include them, instead of vindicating him from his enemies and exacting vengeance, smiting his enemies. Now, even though Jonah and Solomon are different, both of their stories end on similar notes. Embedded in both stories, you can find God's compassion for people who you would never imagine coming to praise God. People from the farthest margins of the known world, the Queen of Sheba, the people of Nineveh. And so you have these people from the edges who are coming to praise God, and yet the lives of the main characters, King Solomon and the prophet Jonah, the people who come from like mainstream society and the mainstream of faith of their day, their lives fell apart. They moved away from God. And so in Solomon's story, yeah, there's one part of the narrative that says that Solomon was wiser than anyone who lived, and that the people of the land were all happy, and that silver was as common as stones. You can find that. That narrative's in there, but there's also a counter narrative, and it comes out after Solomon's death. It says that all the people had been crushed under a heavy yoke of harsh labor by Solomon, and that they were begging and crying out for relief. In the process of trying to make the kingdom of Israel greater and building the kingdom of his dreams, it becomes clear what Solomon was actually building. He was turning Israel back into Egypt. He was building an empire of enslavement with temples to many gods, where the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, an empire of enslaved people cry out to God for relief, where God has to rescue the people. Solomon became eerily similar to Pharaoh. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says this. He says, "The wisdom that Solomon does not learn is attentiveness to those for whom God has special attentiveness. There are all kinds of dreams of power and money and prestige and control, but the dream of justice for widows, orphans, and immigrants is the deep wisdom of Torah obedience." And just like the Exodus story, by the end of Solomon's reign, the people cried out for relief from the heavy yoke of harsh labor. By the end of the story, all the gold, all the glitter, all the glamour, all the apparent wisdom and wealth, all the chasing after apparent greatness turned out not to be so great. God ended up raising up adversaries against Solomon, and the kingdom was ripped apart in civil war. Similarly, Jonah's story. Jonah's story seems like it should end so well. The military capital of Israel's most hated enemy turns to God, and God embraces them with compassion. You would think this should be a major win for everyone. You would think that this should be a happy ending, but instead Jonah says, "I'm so angry that I wish I were dead." And the story ends with Jonah rejecting God's compassion for the people of Nineveh and their animals. As Daniel Taylor says, "God needs no particular person, church, denomination, or organization to accomplish his purpose. He will make use of those in all their diversity who are ready to be used, but will leave to themselves those who labor for their own ends." Okay, let's pause the ancient stories that Jesus was reaching back to, and let's shift to your story, my story. So Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here, and something greater than Jonah is here. And what if that is real? What if that is true for today, for right now, in relation to looking for signs? Your brain is wired to detect patterns, to look for connections, to read relationships, to interpret the meaning of things. And when you feel uncertain, lost, stuck, small, unsafe, alone, you look for a sign. You look for validation, direction, recognition, admiration, control, safety, self-preservation. Jesus does not challenge the fact that as a human, your brain is wired to seek for a sign. He doesn't challenge the fact that you look for greatness. Jesus simply exposes the direction you look when you look for a sign. Where are you looking? What are you really hoping for? What are you expecting? The story of Solomon is a story of looking for greatness in the kingdom of our dreams, in splendor, in spectacle, in the life of our dreams. It's chase, climb, advance, accumulate, bigger, better, more. It's the Instagram perfect life. It's the genie in a bottle kind of life. Ask me for anything you like kind of life. It's a story of trying to find greatness in ascending, biggering and bettering. It's make my throne even greater than King David. So I want to ask you to pause for a moment and look inward. Maybe it even helps you to close your eyes. Jesus says, something greater than Solomon is here. In what way In what moments do you tend to look up, above you, climbing, advancing, as you seek for a sign of greatness? Take a moment and simply notice the direction, the way that you are looking. The story of Jonah is a story of seeking to narrow your definition of greatness. It's wanting to discover the greatness in-house. God is on my team. God is on my side. God is in my institution, my denomination, my organization, my party, my platform. There's a desire to be right, to win, to conquer, to exclude, to avoid, to not have to put up with people that you don't want to be around. So I want to ask you to pause there and look inward. Maybe it helps you again to close your eyes. In what way, in what moments do you tend to narrow your gaze? To narrow your definition of greatness. Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater and Jonah is here. What does this mean right now in your real life? What if the sign of God's greatness in your life is not above you? What if it is below you? What if it is somehow wider than you are looking? What if the sign of God's greatness and God's work and God's presence is already right in front of your nose? But what if you are somehow wrapped up in your ideas of greatness or this world's ideas of greatness and you can't see it? Would you recognize the sign if it came in the form of an invitation to love someone who's genuinely hard to love? Would you recognize the sign if it came from the margins, from the edges, from someone or somewhere completely outside of your perspective, your tribe, your institution, your party, your circle? Would you recognize the sign if it was wrapped in weakness or humility, servanthood, drudgery, washing feet, taking out the garbage, self-giving love? Jesus told the religious experts of his day, the chief priests and elders, he said, "Truly I'm telling you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." It's that same picture of like Nineveh is coming to God. The Queen of the South is coming to God. What might you find of the image of God if you followed God sending you to make a connection with someone who you might normally bypass or avoid, someone less able, someone having less access, suffering, poor, needy? What is God doing in the lives of people very different than you? How is the Queen of the South, if you will, coming to praise God in ways that are deep and rich and authentic? The Apostle James says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" What if the greatness of God is already here in your life? What of the greatness of God has already been provided to you through the people in your life right now? Are they people you're taking for granted or ignoring, pushing aside, avoiding, looking the other way? Are you chasing something else? Ultimately, the question for you and for me is, what if Jesus himself is the sign? Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." What if the sign of greatness is a human willing to die for his enemies? A God who calls even your enemies great, and who shows them compassion and forgives them. A God whose love reaches to the lowest of low, and who has the widest of mercy. A God who sees you when you're wrestling with your own uncertainty, when you're feeling lost and stuck and small and out of control and unknown and vulnerable and alone. A God who loves you, who is present to you, and whose love is stronger than death. What if something greater is here right now? What if Jesus is the sign? Could that be enough? So I want to leave you with one more reflection question. This was the question that we shared with one another in closing. There are ways of looking for signs of greatness that are anxious, and there are ways of looking for signs of greatness that are full of trust and gratitude. For you, what might be the difference? Thank you for joining us for a Sunday sermon from Neatart's Friends Church. We hope you'll join us soon for one of our in-person worship gatherings. For more information, hop on over to neatartsfriends.org. God's peace be with you, friends.